Now we're going to read the Word of God just in these moments now. 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 5, reading from verse 12. I think for the best part of the year we've been in this letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And we'll be taking a little break over the next month and then returning to it, God willing, in the new year. So it'll be the last time we'll be with the Thessalonians for 4 or 5 weeks after today. But let's read from verse 12 of the final chapter, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Dr. Douglas is up in Ballymoney today, and some others are up there as well. The Reverend Park has been 25 years in the church there, and they're having a special service to mark that event. And so Mr. Douglas and Mr. Graham have been invited to that service. So we're just reading the Word of God ourselves this morning. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And we know God will indeed bless the reading of his precious, inspired, and infallible word to each and every heart. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 16. It's a verse that you'll be able to learn off by heart very easily. Just two simple words. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. I want to speak for a little while this morning upon the life of joy. The Christian life should be a life of joy. And yet Paul has to remind us here that we are to rejoice evermore, or rejoice always, or rejoice at all times. And certainly it's something we need to take to heart this morning. Sometimes we can lose our song a little bit and lose our joy. And we maybe need to pray as David prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together and just pray that the Spirit of God will move in our midst today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that the child of God has so much to be thankful for, so much to rejoice in, so much to praise God for. Sometimes, O God, we focus upon the negatives. Sometimes, O God, our minds are taken up with things that cause us to be downcast. And O God, we sometimes confess that we do not worship thee or praise thee as we ought. In fact, sometimes, Lord, we really fail to rejoice at all. O God, we pray this morning that this might change. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be one of our number, the great comforter, and that Jesus Christ will be exalted before us, and that, Lord, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, help us to take Thy word to our hearts today. Some, Lord, are passing through hard and dark and difficult circumstances. But, Lord, we pray that in the midst of it all, that they might be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We think of Paul, who spoke about being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And, Lord, we pray today that Thou will teach us the secret of that experience. I pray, Lord, that Thou will hide me behind the cross, cleanse me afresh in the precious blood, empty me of self and sin, fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit, and grant, Lord, that Jesus Christ, Thine eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, will be exalted. It's in His name that we pray, and for Thine everlasting glory. Amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. Friends, let's be honest this morning. The reality is that even amongst Christian people, there is a real lack of genuine joy in the Church of Jesus Christ. W.P. Nicholson, the great evangelist, once said that some Christians or some believers have just enough religion to make them miserable. What he meant was that we know enough of the Word of God, that we know what we should be, but sometimes because we fail to really go through with God and uplift God in our lives and uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't have the joy that we ought to have. In fact, we've just enough religion to make us miserable. Billy Sunday, the great American evangelist, said, if you have no joy, there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere. If you have no joy, there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Sometimes we sing about having deep joy in our hearts, and we talk about this deep, deep joy. And for some believers, that joy is so deep that it never seems to rise to the surface. And there's no chorus that says, smile and give your face a rest. Sometimes we come to the house of the Lord at 11:30 sharp, and we leave at 12:30 dull, because we've lost out with God, and we do not have the joy that we ought to have as Christian people. Paul says, rejoice evermore. And joyless Christianity should be something that is foreign to us. It ought not to be the case that we never experience joy. Christians should be a joyous people. God's house should be a joyous place. In fact, believers, people whose sins are forgiven, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who know God as Father, know Christ as Savior, and are promised a home in heaven, we ought to be the most joyous people in all the world. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 16, Paul introduces a series of simple, short, succinct, and staccato statements for the Christian. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, all of these little commandments that Paul gives us are critical and they're vital, and at the same time they are unambiguous. We cannot misunderstand them. And the first one that Paul gives falls into that category. Rejoice evermore. It's plain, it's direct, it's straight to the point, it's unmistakable, we cannot misunderstand it, and it's right there at the very top of the list. Paul encourages us to be a people marked by joy and gladness and rejoicing, not just some of the time, but all of the time. And it seems, therefore, that Paul is telling these believers at Thessalonica, keep on rejoicing. Don't lose your song. Don't lose your joy. And maybe today you have lost your joy. I heard a story recently about a lady in England. She was cleaning her home with a vacuum cleaner. She had a little canary in a cage that used to sing. And she had opened the door of the cage and the canary was flying around the room and she was hoovering out the dust from the bottom of its cage. And then she went to answer the phone. And of course, whenever she came back, no canary. And the canary had flown back into its little cage to have something to eat and it got sucked up inside the vacuum cleaner. She was able to rescue it, of course, which was a good thing. And then it got the local press got hold of it and they asked her to tell the story about the canary and she told the story. And then she said, they asked her, well, what state is the canary in now? She says, well, he's sitting in his cage, but he's no longer singing. He's lost his song. He's lost his joy. He's still alive. He's still healthy. He still has an appetite. He still displays the vital signs of life, but he has lost his song. And maybe this morning that's like you, spiritually speaking. You're alive in Christ. You've got something of an appetite for the things of God. You're in your place. You're here this morning. But maybe you have lost your song and you have lost your joy. Paul says, rejoice evermore. Keep on rejoicing in spite of everything that's going on around us. And perhaps all that's going on in our homes or our minds or our lives or even our very bodies, Paul encourages us, rejoice evermore. As we speak this morning for a little while upon the subject of Christian joy or the life of joy, just a few things that I want to consider as we look at our simple text this morning. Rejoice evermore. First of all, the essence of Christian joy. What is Christian joy? Whenever Paul says rejoice, what does he mean? Does he mean that you put on a big fake smile? You bury your head in the sand? You pretend that everything is plain sailing and there are no trials in your life? Or somehow you're aloof to them, they don't affect you, you just rise above them? And this joy that Paul is speaking about, this rejoicing, is something that for the average Christian is unattainable. Is that what Paul means? I don't think it is at all. The word rejoice is a Greek word which comes from the word charis, which some of you might know means grace. And so Paul, whenever he speaks about this life of joy, Christian joy and rejoicing, he links it to the grace of God. So he's reminding us that this joy is directly related to God and the grace of God in our lives. It's not something that is dependent upon circumstances. It does not look to our possessions. It does not look to prosperity. It does not look to pleasure. It does not look to people for its source and for its fuel. But the joy that the Christian has is linked to the grace of God. The Bible tells us that our God is the God of all grace. And our God is unchanging and unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the grace of God is unchanging as well and unchangeable. Sometimes whenever we look to possessions and prosperity and pleasure and people and different things and we hope to find our joy in those things, things that are subject to change and things that are temporal and transient, therefore our happiness can change whenever we look to circumstances for joy. But whenever we consider the grace of God in us and the grace of God who loves us, therefore our joy should be steadfast and unmovable. Sometimes the Christian even says, I would be happy if, or I would be happier if, or I would rejoice more if only that aspect of my life was different, I would be truly joyous and happy, and I would have something to praise and thank God for. But Christian joy is centered upon Jesus Christ and not our circumstances. As we abide in Christ, we find in Him true, real, lasting joy. The Savior unfolds this great truth in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Whenever He begins by saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 5, He says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And then in verse 11 he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so the Savior is reminding us that if we abide in Him and we seek His face and we keep His commandments and we walk closely with Him, we will have fullness of joy and His joy will remain in us. But if we live in disobedience and we live at a distance from our Lord and we're not really seeking His face and we're not bringing forth fruit unto God, it's impossible to experience fullness of joy. Because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. It's the product of the Spirit. It's possible by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. And it's interesting that after Paul says, rejoice evermore, a little bit further down, he says in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. You see, if there are things in our lives that grieve the Spirit of God or quench the Spirit of God, then we rob ourselves of enjoying the presence of the Lord and the grace of God in our lives in this way. So joy is directly related to the grace of God in our lives, to the Spirit of God in us, to abiding in Christ. And this joy is to be perpetual. It says, rejoice evermore. Paul said to the church at Philippi, rejoice always. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Whether everything's going well for us, or even if everything seems to be against us, the Christian who abides in Christ, the Christian who walks in fellowship with the Lord, the Christian who seeks the face of God, the Christian who keeps His commandments, the Christian who's bringing forth fruit, the Christian who's living in the fullness of the Spirit can rejoice whether all is good or all is ill. The Christian's heart rises above circumstances to rejoice in God, the source of all joy. This world can give us nothing to truly rejoice in. The essence of Christian joy is the grace of God in our lives. But this verse gives us an exhortation to Christian joy. Paul says, rejoice evermore. He's not giving us some friendly or neighborly advice. He's not giving us a suggestion or a recommendation. He's giving us here a commandment. So to feel to rejoice is to disobey the Lord. And disobedience, of course, is sin. Jerry Bridges once said, true Christian joy is both a privilege and a duty. And the Lord would have us to rejoice. This is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. It's even shorter than the verse Jesus wept. And it's a simple commandment. Rejoice evermore. And the Word of God is ever exhorting us to rejoice. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. And even the Christian who goes through times of intense trial ought still somehow to be able to rejoice. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse number 5, he reminds us, you're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse number 6, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So he points us to our security in Christ, that we're kept through the power of God. And he says that's something to rejoice in, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if needs be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations or through many trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet, believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he has these two bookends, if you like, our security in Christ. He says you can rejoice in that. And then the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming back again, and someday we're going to see him, we can rejoice in that. But in between the two, this heavy trial that you're going through. In fact, more than one trial, manifold temptations, and your trial of your faith, he says, it's like gold goes through the refiner's fire. He speaks in chapter 4 about the fiery trial which is to try you. And maybe today you're in the midst of that fiery trial. And yet in it all, we're still commanded to rejoice. Because we're kept by the power of God. We're going to see our Savior someday face to face. He's coming back again for us. Nehemiah exhorted the people of his day as they were seeking to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And there was much persecution, and there was a lot of rubbish that had to be carried out and dealt with, and the people got discouraged, and it just seemed that the walls would never be built. And Nehemiah said in chapter 8 and verse number 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Yes, there's trials. Yes, there's difficulties. Yes, the going's hard. Yes, the spirit of the age is against us, he's saying to his people, but listen. If we focus on all of those things, the work will never be done. We'll feel so weakened. But if we can experience the joy of the Lord, the unchangeable God of all grace who keeps us, who someday we will see and we can rejoice in who He is, the unchangeable God and His unchangeable grace, that should give us something to rejoice in. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The essence of Christian joy, the exhortation to Christian joy. But then as well, there are many enemies to Christian joy. Many Christians have lost their joy. There are many things that can rob us of that joy. There are many enemies to Christian joy. And I just want to consider some of those enemies under four simple categories. There's the enemy of satanic oppression. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11 concerning the devil, he says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." But sadly, Christians nowadays, many of us are ignorant of his devices. And one of his most subtle devices is to rob us of our joy. If he can take away our song, and he can take away our assurance, and he can take away our confidence in prayer, and if he can rob us from that intimate fellowship with the Lord and attack us and take away our joy, he knows that he's robbed us of our strength, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. And maybe this last week the enemy has been accusing you. You're not the Christian you should be. You're not in the place of God where you should be. Your life doesn't please God at all. You're of no use in service to Him. What about your sin? What about your failure to really pray? What about your lack of love for the Lord and your lack of love for the Word of God? And He accuses us in all of these lines and more. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not living in victory. You have let the Lord down. And He accuses us. And he robs us in doing that of our joy. And then the Bible also speaks about the fiery darts of the wicked and the wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says that's why we need to take on to us the armor of God and the shield of faith, because your adversary, the devil, he goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's got fiery darts. And he can launch those fiery darts right into your heart, into your soul, into your mind, into your conscience. And commentators will tell us that those fiery darts were arrows, and they had maybe a ball of tar just behind the point, and they would light that tar, and they would launch it, and not only would it stick into a person or a place or maybe a fence or something, but it would set it on fire as well. And that's what the enemy wants to do in our lives. Does it to rob us of the joy of the Lord? Satanic oppression. And then there's secular opposition. This world of ours, the hymn writer said, this vile world is not a friend of grace to help us unto God. And sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ tries to get so close to the world and so like the world, and we fail to realize that in so doing, we are robbing ourselves of joy, because the spirit of the age is opposed to the things of Christ and to the things of God. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the church at Thessalonica was going through trial, and it was going through persecution. And that could very easily have robbed them of their joy. And so Paul's encouraging them in that first century age, whenever there was intense persecution against the church, keep on rejoicing. Don't lose your joy. Don't lose your song. There's a world out there that hates the things of God and hates your Savior and hates what you stand for. And that world out there will rob you of your joy. And Christians who try to mix their Christianity with worldliness rob themselves of true, real, lasting joy. Whenever the apostles in Acts chapter 5 were persecuted, the Bible says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. The more the spirit of the age militated against them, and the more they sought first the kingdom of God, the more they rejoiced. And then another thing that can rob us of our joy is not just satanic oppression and secular opposition, but selfish opportunism. Whenever we live for self, and we put ourselves forward, and we have the view that the chief end of all existence is our own happiness, we rob us of true joy. Whenever self is on the throne instead of Christ, we rob us of joy. We rob ourselves of joy. We often mention Matthew chapter 6 and the key verse in the chapter. It's maybe one of the key verses in the Bible for Christian living. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And sometimes we're taken up with the other things that the Lord speaks about, things that concern ourselves, our food, our clothing, our health, our strength, our vitality, our bodies, our future. And He says we're not to be careful about those things. He says, take no thought for these things. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And we might say that the Lord's saying, you see, whenever you live exclusively for self, and you're always thinking about how you can be more comfortable and more happy, and how you can better yourself, and you're not seeking first the kingdom of God, you really rob yourself of joy, and you're given to anxiety and fear and worry and care. But whenever you seek first the kingdom of God, God promises to see to all of those other things whenever Christ is in His rightful place in our hearts and lives and on the throne. And then another thing that can be an enemy of Christian joy is superficiality. Superficial operation. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean by that whenever we operate as Christians, but it's all on the surface. Our Christianity is superficial. We draw nigh to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. We dress a certain way. We embrace a certain form of theology. We hold a certain practices. We carry a certain translation of the Bible. And we're separated from error as we see it. And somehow we think that that's enough. And it's all superficial. It's all on the surface. And we operate along the lines of the external all the time. And there's no real depth. Remember the parable of the sower? The seed that was sown on the stony ground, it sprung up quickly. But then whenever the sun arose, because it had not much depth of earth, it withered quickly. And sometimes the word of God is sown in our hearts, and there's an immediate response, but there's maybe no depth. And the Lord says that sun that arises is like persecution, and it causes the seed to wither. And our Christianity sometimes can be very superficial, just on the surface. And then immediately whenever a trial comes or something comes that we don't like or didn't anticipate or didn't want, our joy dissipates because it's been so conditioned by external, on the surface things. And we operate superficially instead of supernaturally. Leonard Ravenhill once said, either your Christianity is supernatural or it is superficial. No real depth, no real reality. Enemies of Christian joy. And then we need to think for a few moments about the explanation of Christian joy. We have talked about trial and persecution and satanic oppression and secular opposition and selfish opportunism and superficial operation. But what is the explanation for Christian joy? How can the Christian experience real joy? What's the reason for it, if there is such a thing at all? Why must focus on the things that explain our Christian joy? You know, there's a lovely verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And the disciples have been out on a mission for the Lord, and they have been so excited about what the Lord has been doing, and the Savior encourages them along those lines. And then he says this in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They have come back buzzing on a high because they have had a successful ministry. And the Lord says, don't rejoice in your successfulness because that can all change. But rather rejoice in this thing that is unchangeable, that your names are written in heaven. I think any Christian that serves the Lord, whether it's maybe in a Sunday school class or in an outreach team, or if you have a prayer list, or you're involved in some type of ministry, we can so easily get discouraged. Maybe because of a lack of success. And the Lord says, listen, don't let those things be your focus. Focus on this truth. Your name, whatever that name is, your name is written in heaven. And that's something that we need to rejoice in, brothers and sisters. God says, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your names are written in heaven. Your walls are continually before me. You're never forgotten before God. He bears your names in his hands. He bears your name close to his heart. Your names are recorded in heaven, and nothing can change that. Come what may in this world of ours, down here below, your names are written in heaven. And that's a wonderful thing. And then along with that, one of the explanations of Christian joy is this salvation that we enjoy. David spoke about the joy of God's salvation. Maybe you've never experienced that. And the problem is with you today, you've got no real joy at all. You've never experienced the joy of God's wonderful salvation. And you're looking for happiness in this world and you can't find it anywhere. But if you were to come to Christ this morning, there would be rejoicing in the presence of angels. There would be rejoicing in your family. There would be rejoicing in this church. And there would also be joy and rejoicing in your own heart as well. To know that I'm saved from sin, I'm saved from hell, I'm reconciled to God, I'm redeemed by blood, my sins are forgiven, I've got a home in heaven. The joy of salvation. That's one of the explanations of Christian joy. The salvation that we enjoy, and then there's the God that we serve. The Bible says God is love. And whenever the Christian knows God as their Father, they know one who is sovereign, They have one who is all-knowing, one who is almighty and all-powerful, one whose eyes are continually upon us, whose ears are open to our cry. And the Bible says that in His presence there is fullness of joy. We serve a wonderful God. And we need to rejoice in that fact. And then there's the hope that we have. In the book of Romans chapter 12, in verse number 12, Paul speaks about rejoicing in hope. And the Christian has a wonderful hope. It's a hope that endures through tribulation. It's an eternal, everlasting hope that we have a promise and a covenant keeping God. And then there's the grace that we receive in the midst of all of our trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spoke about a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure what that thorn in the flesh was. Some physical impairment, some ailment that was there continually. Paul said, I sought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. I prayed about it distinctly on three occasions and said, Lord, would you take away this thorn in the flesh? Just as the Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on three occasions about that cup. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And here we have the Apostle Paul following in the Savior's footsteps, a thorn in the flesh, and he says, remove it from me on three occasions. And you know what the Lord said? Paul, I'm not going to take it from you, but I'm going to give you grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And whenever Paul heard that, you know what he said? He didn't complain and say, but Lord, you can do anything, you can take it away, and I would rather you took it away. He doesn't ask the Lord to take it away anymore. Rather, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And he learns to rejoice in the things that are hard, in the things that are difficult, in the things that hurt. Why? Because he's experienced the grace of God in his life in a remarkable way. And that's the explanation for his joy. And then, of course, there are many examples in the Bible of Christian joy, or joy in the face of adversity. Habakkuk rejoiced in the face of famine. Paul and Silas rejoiced in the midst of imprisonment. Peter rejoiced whenever he was undergoing trial. Paul rejoiced in sorrow. Hannah rejoiced whenever God gave her a son. The wise men rejoiced whenever they arrived in Bethlehem. Mary rejoiced whenever she was given the news that she would bring the Messiah into the world. The Ethiopian eunuch rejoiced as he was being baptized. The Philippian jailer rejoiced in God with all of his household whenever they found salvation. So wonderful to experience this joy. It's more important, friends, what happens in you than what happens to you. Before Elaine and I got married, I used to go along to the prayer meeting in Macrofelt on a Thursday night, and there was a dear old saint of God. She's gone to be with the Lord now, and she suffered for years with multiple sclerosis. And she was weak, and she was frail, and she had to be almost lifted into the prayer meetings by two of the deacons or elders in the door. And if ever there was a person who had an excuse not to be in a prayer meeting, an excuse to stay at home, an excuse to complain, it was that dear saint of God. But there was never a time that I saw her that she wasn't rejoicing. There was never a time I saw her but she didn't have a smile on her face. And oh, whenever she prayed and just worshipped God in her prayers, there was something truly remarkable. And there was never a time that I heard that lady pray but she didn't somehow touch heaven and bring the presence of God into the prayer meeting. Oh Lord, you're just wonderful. Oh, Lord, I love you with all my heart. Lord, you've done so much for me. And she just praised and worshipped and rejoiced all the time. And yet, externally, regarding her health, regarding even her future on this earth, maybe wasn't much to rejoice in. But somehow she had got hold of God and she was experiencing the grace of God in the midst of her trials. What an example of joy and rejoicing. I wonder today, are our lives examples to a lost world of Christian joy? Paul said, if any man should ask your reason for the hope that is in you, you should always be ready to answer with meekness and with godly fear. And maybe if we had more joy, especially in this day and generation of ours, maybe the world would ask us, why are you always rejoicing? Why are you always happy? How can you rise above the spirit of the age and the darkness in our nation and the oppression in our land and the fear and the anxiety that many people are under? And then we could say, listen, I've got a wonderful Savior. I've got a wonderful God. I've got a book that's full of exceeding great and precious promises. Maybe our joy is not what it should be. We've thought about the essence of Christian joy, the exhortation to Christian joy, the enemies of Christian joy, the explanation of Christian joy, the examples, some of them of Christian joy, then in conclusion, the enhancement of Christian joy. I don't think there's anybody this morning here that doesn't want to live a life of joy and contentment in Jesus Christ. But maybe our joy is not what it should be. How can we enhance it? How can it develop? How can we encourage its growth in our lives? Let me just finish by giving you six simple points. First of all, an assurance of His pardon. There's something wonderful about knowing that your sins are forgiven. And your sins are under the blood. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Horatio Spafford, who wrote that tremendous hymn in the midst of losing so much of his livelihood and so much of his family, he said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's leave God's house this morning rejoicing in the assurance of His pardon. And then there's also the awareness of His presence. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In His presence there is fullness of joy. Is it any wonder that Enoch wanted to walk with God in the generation that he lived in? And just to be aware of His presence, there's something wonderful about knowing the presence of God in your life. The Bible says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. The assurance of His pardon. The awareness of His presence. Then the acceptance of His providence. Whenever Job lost so much, he lost nearly everything, didn't he? You know what he said? He says, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. He said, He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, he didn't rejoice in his loss. He didn't rejoice in his pain. He didn't rejoice in his suffering. But he rejoiced in the fact that I can accept that whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Whenever we can accept God's providence as coming from the Lord, as the hymn writer said, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him wholly, all for us to do. Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true, and we recognize that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That enhances our joy. Then the appropriation of His promises. 2 Peter 1:4 speaks about the exceeding great and precious promises that God has given us. One famous missionary in the midst of absolute adversity and a sense of loss and failure, he was able to say, my future is as bright as the promises of God. Adoniram Judson was his name. He labored for 7 years and didn't see one convert. People told him to come home. He was wasting his time. But he appropriated the promises of God and things began to change. Then agreement with His precepts. The psalmist said, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. The apostle said his commandments are not grievous. And whenever we seek to live a life of obedience, that brings a spirit of joy into your hearts. We can never know the joy of the Lord if we're living in disobedience. The enhancement of Christian joy, assurance of his pardon, awareness of his presence, acceptance of his providence, appropriation of his promises, agreement with his precepts, and then answers to our prayers. John 16:24, the Lord said, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And that's why Paul goes on to say, pray without ceasing. It all ties together so wonderfully. This joy will find its full expression and experience whenever we get to heaven. Rejoice evermore. And someday we'll be in glory land itself. And yet before we enter into the joy of his immediate presence, the joy of his presence must enter into us. May God encourage you this morning and help you to rejoice whatever your circumstances might be.